Since this is the first Sunday of the Advent season, I am planning on preaching through Christmas themes, at least up until December 24th. After that, Christmas is over. You'll have to wait till next year to begin again. But I can assure you, if next year goes as fast as this year has gone, we'll be there in no time. I'm thinking about next Lord's Day, the place where Jesus shall be born. Then the following Sunday, the person that Jesus shall be. And then finally on December 24th, the presence of Jesus with us. This morning, I want to consider together with you the promise that Jesus shall come. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look at a number of verses in this passage when we get to it, but I just want to read verse 15, and then we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 4 in the New Testament. Genesis 3, verse 15. What a powerful verse and an incredible verse this is. I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman. This is God speaking to Satan or the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is a promise. Now, Galatians chapter 4 in the New Testament and verse 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. This verse is situated right in the middle of a section on heirship, sonship, adoption. Verse 4, Galatians 4. It is the fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why did He come? To redeem, so that we might receive the adoption as His sons. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, here we are at the beginning of this Christmas season. Where shall we turn to? And what shall we think about? There is no greater message than the one that you have given in sending our Lord Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, Father, at this Christmas time, as we think about these things that relate and pertain to the birth, the advent of our Lord Jesus, His incarnation, may we worship Him this Christmas season. We thank You that He came because He loved us so much. So fill our hearts with admiration and worship and praise and adoration for King Jesus, who loved us, ransomed us, saved us, cleansed us. In His name we pray. Amen. Great catastrophes always bring great ramifications. And the recovery of any great catastrophe really requires great resources. So in order to fix up whatever the catastrophe may be, there has to be an expenditure, there has to be a price paid in order to repair the damage or recover from whatever the catastrophe is. We are inundated in our world with natural disasters. We have suffered in this country recently the great flood of New Orleans, Hurricane Katrina. Great catastrophe. requires great resources to rebuild, to repair, to recover. Tsunamis that occur in Indonesia and that have ramifications across the globe. To recover from that kind of catastrophe takes great resources. The cost is high. The price has to be paid to correct the damage that has been done. This is the theme that we find in Genesis chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4. It's a Christmas theme. We are introduced to catastrophe, and the ramifications of that are worldwide, every single human being, every man, woman, boy, child, even creation itself is affected by what happened in Genesis. The recovery of such a catastrophe cost God His Son, our Lord Jesus, who died as a payment to recover, to redeem, to fix the catastrophe. And that's the theme that I want us to think about this morning as we think about these things. When you read Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, the contrast in each of those chapters and between those chapters is startling and amazing, and comes home to us with such powerful clarity that we cannot miss the message. When we begin in Genesis chapter 1 and we see what Genesis 1 is all about, the creation account in 6 days, and I believe those to be a 6 literal 24-hour days. On day 1, the separation of light from darkness. And when God looks at that, He says day and night. Day 2, the expanse of the waters that covers this world. God separates it from those above, from those below. And He calls the heavens the sky, or heaven itself. When you get to day chapter 3, we find that God separates dry land from the seas. And He calls them the seas. And He calls the dry land earth. And more than that, He begins to create plants and vegetables, or vegetation. Day 4, God says, there's the sun, there's the moon, and the stars also, the billions and billions and billions of galaxies and all of their stars, the starry host. God just said, let it be, and it was. And when you get to day chapter 5, let there be sea creatures to fill the seas, and let there be birds in the heavens, in the sky. Day chapter 6, let there be animals across the planet. And then God went to the dust of the earth, and He made the pinnacle of His creation, man himself, on the 6th day. And then God rested and set in place something for all of us to observe: rest from our labors. That's creation. When you get to Genesis chapter 2, it's a specific account of Adam and Eve's creation. It's a specific, detailed account of Adam: you shall not eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat that fruit, you die. So the instructions are specific and they are startlingly clear. Adam had no doubt, Eve had no doubt about that tree, the forbidden tree. When you get to Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to the serpent in the garden who bedazzled and beguiled Eve with his fancy words about the veracity of God. And we see Eve take of that tree and give to Adam, who took also. And in a moment, in a flash, they perceived that they were naked and they were filled with shame and they hid themselves. And then God comes. Adam, where are you? Can we read Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 without getting a grip of the incredible pathos and movement of these chapters and feeling them within ourselves. But you know, right in Genesis chapter 3, in the midst of God pronouncing judgment upon the serpent, He introduces a promise of recovery. He introduces a plan and a purpose that had always been in the mind of God to recover what Adam lost. And that plan was set in motion with that promise. And when Jesus came and when Jesus died on the cross, He fulfilled that promise of Genesis 3 and verse 15. But you know, in Genesis chapter 1, you look at verses 26 through 30, there are two major points. First of all, man is created in the image of God. And secondly, God gives to Adam dominion over everything on the planet. He says, Adam, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And so all the beasts of the field, all the animals are subject to Adam. He's king. He rules. He has God-given dominion. But he lost it in a moment. And the plan was to recover for man what man lost in the garden. Jesus has recovered. And that's what Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 3 is all about. And that's what Galatians chapter 4 will confirm for us this morning. So I want us to look, will you look with me then, at these verses that we have here in Genesis chapter 3. In the midst of tragedy, in the midst of darkness in Genesis chapter 3, there is light and there is hope that shines forth. It is the promise of God. Why did Jesus come? That's the reason that I would like to explore with you. Why did He come? That's Genesis 3. And what were the results of His coming? That's Galatians chapter 4. So the reasons why Jesus had to come, Genesis 3 verse 15. The results of Jesus coming, Galatians chapter 4 verse 4. And I want to explore these passages with you. Firstly, let us look at Genesis chapter 3. Will you notice in verses 1 through 5, first of all, that the serpent is in the garden. He's in God's creation. And will you notice also that he poses various questions to Eve that make her doubt the truthfulness of God? And so she begins to question in her mind, you know, God's keeping something back from me. And Satan just feeds the lie. When you get to verse 6, secondly, we find that Eve looks at that tree and she says, it's good. It's good for me. It's pleasant to my eyes. And so she reaches out her hand and she takes from it and she eats from it and she gives some to Adam and he takes from it, her hand, and he eats from it. And so Eve is deceived by the serpent and Adam sins knowingly against God. And then look at verse 7. They realize because their eyes are opened. The very thing God said would come. They would die spiritually. And physical death would come to all men. And then spiritual death would be part of that as well. The very thing that God had said, Satan questions. Has God said? Has God said? God had indeed said. And so they find that they are naked. And so in verses 8 through 11, they hide themselves in the garden because they're filled with shame. By the way, that's why you wear clothes this morning. Because to remove our clothes would fill us with shame. Where does that come from? It comes from Genesis chapter 3. We recognize the shamefulness of nakedness and it's associated with sin and what happened in the garden. And so man hides from God. And God asks for him, where are you? I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself from you. Who told you, Adam, that you were naked? How did you come to this knowledge? Who told you that? Have you eaten, verse 11, of the tree which I commanded you not to? And so we come to verses 12 and 13, Genesis 3. Look at the response of Adam and Eve. So the man says, this is Adam, verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." So what does he do? He blames Eve. Are you not amazed at how powerful and how quick sin can actually work? He's just eaten from the tree. And already he casts the blame upon Eve. So God does, okay, Adam turns to Eve. Look at verse 13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman says, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" And so she blames the serpent. And that is what sin is all about. Not accepting responsibility for that which we are guilty of. That's where it works. That's how it operates. And Eve said, Adam said, "It's Eve that gave to me." And Eve said, "It's the serpent that gave to me." And so we find that there's this blame that goes back and forth. What did Adam do? Instead of exerting his headship and his authority, he should have said to Eve, "I'm sorry, you can't eat of it, and I can't eat of it. And if you've eaten of it, I'm not going to eat of it." That's headship. But he abandoned his headship. He gave it up. He threw it away. He cast it off as though it were a dirty rag. And he took. And he lost something that he had before. And so when we get to Genesis 3, verse 14 through 19, God begins a series of judgments. And I want to look with you at these. Firstly, judgment upon Satan, verses 14 and 15. Then upon Eve, verse 16. Then upon Adam, verses 17 through 19. Notice verse 14, the judgment upon the serpent. And notice when God says to Adam, "What have you done?" Adam blames Eve, and God turns to Eve. "What have you done?" The serpent. And then God turns to the serpent. And God doesn't say to the serpent, "What have you done?" Notice verse 14. He says, "Because you have done this." So there's no asking the serpent what you have done. God knows exactly what the serpent has done. And because the serpent is the deceiver, is the arch enemy of God, God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock." Now God recognizes that the power behind the serpent is, in fact, Satan himself. But will you notice, he says to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Have you ever seen a snake flying? No. Maybe once in the garden he stood upright and he was beautiful, and Eve looked at him and was attracted by his beauty, and he deceived her. But the snake today and the serpent today is that animal which God says above all other creatures, "You are cursed and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Every time you see a snake crawling and eating dust, it is a reminder of temptation and sin and the fall of man. Every time. I don't like snakes. Thought you should know that. But I learned that they remind me of temptation and sin, which is so vital and so real to me. So when I see the serpent, and by the way, a few months ago, I saw one right outside here on the front door, just curled up in the sun, basking in his glory. I mean his shame. But he reminds us of what happened in the garden, that serpent, that animal that God made, that Satan used and abused. God says, every time you look at a serpent, remember temptation. Remember sin. And so we get to verse 15. "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And then Verse 15 at the end of it, He, that is the offspring of the woman, Jesus, shall bruise your head, Satan, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel, Jesus' heel. Something is going to happen in history, in time, where there's going to be a great conflict between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, Satan is just going to snip at the heels of our Lord Jesus. And Christ Himself is going to stamp on the head of the serpent. And everything the serpent did here in Genesis 3 will be reversed by Jesus stamping on the head of the serpent, crushing his head, destroying his head. Isn't that a wonderful promise right here? That's why it's called the first gospel. This is the gospel. This is Jesus' promise to come and to defeat our arch enemy. So there's the curse upon the serpent, upon Satan himself. And there's going to be this perpetual struggle. There's going to be a promised solution. And that would take place at the cross and ultimately is guaranteed for all eternity. But will you notice the judgment in verse 16 upon Eve? To the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In every one of these judgments upon Satan, upon Eve, and upon Adam, there is a threefold curse. Here with Eve, number one, I will multiply in your labor, in your conception, sorrow and pain. Any woman here that can deny that? If you've had an epidural, yes. But I can assure you that behind that epidural are the ramifications and the effects of the curse. You can never take away the pain from childbearing because God cursed Eve with that, and all women experience that. Number one. Pain in childbirth. Number two, your desire, your longing shall be for your husband. That little preposition for your husband is really against your husband. This is not, oh Eve, you're going to love your husband so much because of who he is. That's not what God is saying. God is saying your longing shall be against Adam. And by the way, feminism and all of its aberrant associated theologies, etc., etc., come right from here. Your desire is against Adam. And what will Adam do? Number three, he shall rule over you. He will master you. He will dominate you. Chauvinism and feminism, right here. Big problem. And we suffer from that today, don't we? Jesus shall reverse the problems. Shall reverse the problems. That's why we have problems in marriage, by the way. That's why marriages break up and all of these kinds of things, because God said, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so there is this conflict down through the ages between man and woman because Eve took from the fruit of the tree. So, dear husbands and wives, dear future husbands and wives, Brother Andrew, remember, when you argue with your wife or husband, it is simply an example of what happened back here in Genesis chapter 3. It's part of the curse. But look at Adam, verse 17 through 19. God says to Adam, he says, because you listened to the voice of your wife, because you abandoned your headship, Adam, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Number one, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In other words, the ground now, creation itself, is cursed. And we know that creation is groaning all around us, Romans chapter 8. It's laboring. It wants to be set free. It's under curse. Cursed is the ground. Hardship and difficulty and sorrow, in pain you shall eat of the ground all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, verse 18, it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. So the first thing for Adam, the ground is cursed. Number two, verse 19. By the sweat of your face or your brow, you shall eat bread. Work becomes difficult. So when you get up tomorrow morning and you say, oh no, I've got to go to work. Right here is why you say it. Because work becomes frustrating. Work becomes hard. Work becomes difficult. And though work is an institution of God pre-fall in the garden, Adam, you tend the garden, you keep it, you work it. Man was to work, but when the fall came, work now becomes a labor and becomes frustrating and becomes hard and is attendant with all kinds of difficulties. For how long must we sweat, Lord? Look at verse 19, second part. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death is the big issue with Adam. I took you from the dust, and to dust you shall return again. And so we find here Adam abandons his headship and plunges creation into this bondage, into this travail, into this sorrow. The work of man becomes hard and difficult and frustrating. More than that, at the end of our days, we die and return to the dust, the Bible says, because of what God promised in his cursing of man and Eve and the serpent. But look at Genesis 3:15 again. He shall bruise your head and you shall crush or bruise his heel. This is the promise that the seed of the woman would overcome Satan himself. This is the promise of the woman that who comes promised, the promised one, will overcome sin, will overcome death, will reverse the curses of verses 14 through 19. That's exactly what Jesus shall do. He shall do that which you and I cannot do. I can't undo the curse. I can't repair the curse. I can't reverse the curse. Only God can do that. And so God created a beautiful world. And that's where Adam and Eve lived until sin came. And ever since that day, here we are under the judgment and the curse of God. We are sinful by nature because when Adam sinned, he passed to all descendants a sin nature. And so that is where we are this morning. We are the inheritors of that sinful nature. We are sinners by birth. Every little beautiful baby that is born into the world is nothing more than a sinner, a pagan. And the only one person I know that looked at a baby like that was Martin Luther, at his own child, who saw it when it was born and said, another pagan is born into this world. When we look at our babies, we say, oh, how beautiful, and how beautiful they are. But don't forget, they are born sinners, and they will in practice sin. And that's what we all do. We're all sinners by birth, by nature, and by practice. And so the effects of Genesis 3 are all around us, are they not? They surround us. We cannot avoid them. Man has become the servant of sin. Man has become subject to death itself. And the fruits of sin is problems between men and women in marital relationships, in all relationships between male and female, this constant clashing because of the curse, because of our sin. Frustrating work, dominion over creation, given away, lost by Adam. Painful childbirth. And ultimately death, unto dust you shall return. Those are the reasons why Jesus shall come, to reverse them. When you think of why Jesus comes or came at this Advent season, that's why he came, because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. So don't lose sight of what took place back then. The effects are all around us and in us. And we feel them and we know them. But will you notice now in the New Testament, turn to Galatians chapter 4 and look at verse 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. The results of Jesus' coming. So, Jesus comes. And we'll explore the theme of His coming in the weeks ahead. But what are the results of His coming? In Galatians 4, we are told when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Genesis 3:15, the promise is that one will come who shall crush the head of Satan, the serpent. When the fullness of time had come, that time that is determined by God as right, God sent forth His Son. Now you will notice back up in verse 2 that every child was under a guardian until the date set by his father at the end of verse 2. What was that for? Well, you've now reached an age where you don't have to have a guardian, a schoolmaster, a teacher, a tutor, a legal guardian over. You don't have to have that anymore. You're a son. You're a daughter. You can stand on your own two feet and make your own way in the world. Until that time, you are under managers and guardians. But when the fullness of time had come, God determined which time it was. God sent forth His Son. Why did He send Him? Look at verse 4, or at the beginning of verse 5. To redeem those under the law, number one. Number two, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because we are not sons and daughters by nature. We are sons and daughters of sin. By nature. But God will do something for us that will transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into light, and we shall become sons and daughters of God in intimate relationship with Him. Notice it says the fullness of time. That's when the time was right. Notice it says born of a woman. In other words, Jesus shall come and He shall be born of a woman. That speaks of His incarnation, His humanity, His taking flesh to Himself. He's like us. He's a man. And notice He is born under the law with an obligation to respond to the demands of God's holy law, just as we have an obligation to respond, and we cannot. And so Jesus lived out His life under the law and served under the law. Why? So that He might redeem all of us who were under the law. What does it mean to be under the law? Look at Galatians 3. Go back one chapter. Look at verse 10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So if you are relying on the law to save you, I've done good things. I've kept the Ten Commandments, which nobody can keep. But if you say that, I've done these things, and I'm relying on those things, God says all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Why? Because it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So the law requires that we do them, but we cannot. Look at verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. So in other words, you cannot be saved by what you do as a means of salvation, by observing the law. Notice verse 19 of chapter 3. Why then the law? If you can't be saved by the law, what's the value of having a law? Look at verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? It means it was given as a means to restrain sin until, it is a temporary measure, until the offspring shall come to whom the promise has been made. Who is that? That's Jesus. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law contrary then to the promises of God? No, it is not. Go down to verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. So when God looked at us before Jesus came, when He looked at man, He measured him by the law. And He says, you're under law. But now that Christ has come, He has justified us, verse 24, by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under law because of faith. For in Christ Jesus, verse 26, you are all sons of God. How? Through faith. Not through the law, not through obedience to the law, through faith only. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And then in chapter 4, Paul launches into heirship. What does it mean to inherit something? Sonship, an adoption. That's his theme in verses 1 through 7 of Galatians chapter 4. And we've seen what is the outcome of that. Why did Jesus come? Why did God send forth His Son? To redeem us. And not only just to redeem us. We've talked about redemption this morning at the Lord's table. Not only redemption, but to give us something. Sonship, daughtership, adoption as His children. We're outside of the family, but now we are part of the family by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, that we have received the Spirit of adoption, and it's by that Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, in love He predestined us for adoption through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of His eternal counsel, His eternal will. In love. What lies behind predestination and election? The love of God. We've heard about the love of God this morning. Behind God's predestination is the love of God. Working through that predestination to do what? To adopt men and women, boys and girls, into the family of God. To save, to redeem, to bring those who hate God, under the wrath of God, into the family of God. Now who can do that? Only God, praise God, can do that. That's salvation. But you know, I know in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you are still in Adam, Jesus says, you're dead. The Bible says you shall die. Not just physically, but spiritually you are dead too, and eternal death is the lake of fire if you know not Christ Jesus. But if you know Him, then in Christ all shall be made alive. That is the distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Where are you this morning? Where are you? In Christ or outside of Christ? If you're outside of Christ, the effects of the curse will work their way in your life until death physically, and then judgment to come and the second death. Not annihilationism, but a living death in a torment so incredible that we cannot even begin to comprehend it. And God will do it. God will do it. So the promise of Genesis 3:15, where did that happen? At Calvary, at the cross. Where Satan would look at the Son of God and he would say, I've got you. I've done it. I've won the victory. You're dead. It's over. But it wasn't over. Because on the third day, triumphant from the tomb, Jesus came forth. Triumphant over what? Over death, sin, and Satan himself. The promise is, Satan, you will just touch his heel, but he shall crush you. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. He crushed the enemy of God's people. Now, what does all that mean? What does it mean that Jesus, now that he's come, what are the results? Well, I want to tell you this. Creation that is now travailing and groaning shall one day be renewed completely. And redone, Romans 8, 18 through 24. I wish we had the time to look at that. You can look at it for yourself. The dominion that Adam lost, Jesus has recovered, and he shall give to us completely one day when we sit with him and down at his table together. And what Adam lost in the garden, he has recovered for us, and he has returned it and given it to us. All things shall be subjected to him. Hebrews chapter 2, not all things are subject yet. They're working it out. It's been worked out. But in a day to come, all things shall be subject unto our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 27, 28, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Thirdly, Christian mothers, and this is a very important thing. Christian mothers have an opportunity in childbearing and bringing up children from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, hope, godliness, and so on. In other words, the promise to mothers who bring up children for the Lord is that they will be able to do that because they are believers. And if you are concerned about how to raise a child, that's where you go and cast yourself upon God and say, you've given a promise in your word that if we're godly, you will preserve a godly line. God will do it. God will do it. Marriage relationships. For the first time, men and women can glorify God in a marriage union. Though we experience now, because we are fleshly, those times when we don't agree and there is trouble and there is conflict. Why? Because of the curse. But yet at the same time, man has the opportunity to exercise spiritual headship and spiritual authority, and woman has this, at the same time, the privilege to exercise godly submission as Sarah did, calling Abraham her Lord. Headship and submission. Restored by Jesus Christ in the marriage relationships. So Christian husbands, fulfill your headship. Be the spiritual head of your home. Be the authority that God meant you to be. And dear Christian woman, be the woman and the wives God meant you to be in submission to your husbands, who is your spiritual head. Who is your spiritual head? Whose spiritual head is Jesus himself. That's the order. Pre-fall, now regained by our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, for the first time you can glorify God in your work. You can get up tomorrow morning and say, I can work for God. Whatever you do, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might and do it as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And finally, death and sin. One day the presence of sin, gone forever. Right now, I experience that presence. But the power has been broken. The penalty has been paid by Jesus. Do you experience the power over sin in your own life? That's what a Christian can experience. Power over temptation and sin. Adam lost it. But Jesus has regained it, and we, if we are believers, have the Spirit of God within us to help us. So Jesus has destroyed the one who has kept us in slavery, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, all our lifetimes in bondage because of the fear of death. We don't have to fear death anymore, because death for the Christian is simply stepping into the presence of God. Here one moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the presence of our Lord, the next. You don't have to fear death. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. It's the power of the cross. Why was Jesus born? So that he might die. It's an enigma. But it's not really, is it? Because we understand when we look at Genesis 3 and we look at the New Testament why Jesus came. He has regained all that Adam lost. Christmas can be a time of catastrophe. You know that. For many, it will be a time of catastrophe. But for the Christian, Christmas is always a time of celebration, not catastrophe. Because we can remind ourselves why Jesus came. To redeem, and more importantly, having accomplished redemption, to give to you and to me the privilege of being the children of God. What a privilege. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, when we think of the power of these words in Genesis 3 and Galatians 4, we are just amazed that through the darkness of sin, through the tragedy of sin, the light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ blazes forth. And so when the time was full, the time was right, Father, you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus, to redeem us from that which could not save us, to set us free by becoming a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And Jesus has become cursed for us. But we thank you that he is living in the power of an endless life, having been raised from the dead, now ascended to the right hand of God. He has led captives free. And Father, we thank you that he has made us, if we know him, to be his children. And he has given to us all the rights and privileges of heirship and adoption. And everything Adam lost, he has won back for us. What a triumph that Jesus lives and that he has accomplished for us. Help us to live in the light of our being sons and daughters of the King. And may this Christmas be a different year for us, glorious and powerful in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing in closing hymn 560 more about Jesus. 560.